Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, June the 14th, 2001. In the Creekside room this afternoon is Cheryl Coolis Howard. Today's session number is 2001-4, and it's entitled Listen, God is Calling, Called to Interior Depths. Let's listen in.
Without further ado, sing happy birthday, right? we'll get started with our session. My name is Cheryl Coolis Howard, and this is the fourth of five sessions entitled Listen, God is Calling, Called to something like the Interior Depths. I didn't know what to call this session, but I did want to spend some time thinking about how East meets West. For those of you who are new into the village these last days, I had the privilege of taking a trip around the world that took me to two different Christian communities in Europe, one in Scotland, the Iona community in Scotland, and also in France, the Tese community in France, and on to Africa, India, Nepal, and Southeast Asia, and home. Besides all of the amazing cultural pieces for me, this was a profoundly healing journey. One of the goals that I had didn't take much reading material, but I did take the scriptures, and I spent most of my reading time in the Gospels, with the question, who is Jesus? And rather than letting my church tell me who that was, or really letting the cultures tell me, I mean, that happened along the way as well, of course, but for my own study, I wanted to look again and let Jesus tell me who he is. And that was really powerful, because along the way I realized that out of my Western cultural glasses, and we've been talking about cultural diversity this week, with my Western glasses on, I had Jesus pretty much in a Western framework, because what I had been taught is things like, well, when Jesus says, sell all you have, give to the poor, and come follow me, that's definitely a figure of speech. And certainly our economy would go belly up if we all did that. And, there's all kinds of reasons that we wouldn't do that. But the wrestling continued the further east I moved, as I lived among people that had so little, and yet were so rich in the depth of spirit. During the time at Iona, I took the midweek pilgrimage around the island, and I had a chance in that time to also take a pilgrimage around my life. As we got to some crossroads, the director said, now it will be fine. You can make either choice. You can either head back now, as we were walking in the driving sleet. You can turn around and it will be just fine if you do that, or you can go straight ahead. You will be blessed either way. But it is a choice that you must make at this time. And so that was part of the pilgrimage. We passed an area that a couple days ago Bert described, where the Vikings came through and murdered a number of monks. And we had a chance to think about the deaths in our lives. And we went farther on and got to the beach, and were encouraged to pick up a stone and place in this stone the stuff of our life that we didn't want or need anymore. And we threw that into the sea now to at least pick up that stone again. Of course, being human as we are, we sometimes or oftentimes pick up that stuff again at our earliest convenience, or when somebody puts it in our face again, or however that all works. Anyway, another symbolic moment. Then we picked up another stone and carried it with us, the new pieces of our lives that we wanted to take as part of our journey. At one point, we were on a high place where we could look at the lowlands and the mountain that we had just climbed. And from there, we also could look at the area beyond. And there are some times in our lives that we can look back and see where we've been, and also at the same time, look to the future. In my life experience, that doesn't happen very often. Seems like I don't know what the future is going to look like much from where I stand. But sometimes I get a sneak preview. So that was some of the Iona pilgrimage. When we moved on to Teze in south central France, there we were wrapped in a rhythm of worship that kept us each time moving deeper and deeper and invited us into solitude and silence inside. The music was repetitive, so we didn't have to spend a lot of cognitive time thinking about the words. We learned them first, and we kept singing them until they found their way deeper and deeper into our souls. So much so that by Thursday of the week, they run their time together. They like you to be there for a week, and by Friday, they, like we do here, lay the cross down, and there's a prayer around the cross, and we remember the crucifixion, and we celebrate the resurrection on Sunday. Anyway, by Thursday, the quieting had happened in me enough so that I found myself choosing to spend a day in silence. I had the option also of being in solitude there, that is away from everyone, but I simply, for 24 hours, actually it was a little bit longer, from one worship experience in the evening till the next day, went through, and then the next morning, of just not talking. How many of you have had that experience where you just, you're in your life even, but you're not talking? What has that been like for you? To intentionally quit talking.
I think for me, I've done it a couple of times. Actually, the first time I did it was last year at Teze. Mm-hmm. But I did it for a week. Mm-hmm. And then did another week on an Ignatian retreat, mm-hmm. this past spring. And what I found was the first day it was kind of exciting. And you know, you're quiet. And the second and third day I was extremely agitated. Because the things that you can normally distract yourself with were not there. And so you were really forced to sit with yourself and be with yourself. And to carve out that, for me it was like a carving out, mm-hmm. of your soul. Mm-hmm. But it wasn't very easy to get there. It was like you had to go through this layer of, for me it was very agitated, it was agitation. But then once you got through that, it was very deathful and peaceful, and things kind of opened up.
It's amazing how you can hear differently when you quit talking, isn't it? I did remove myself from the community, but I thought it was fascinating, the things that I would think of to say, choose not to talk, but how I made myself important by adding these words of wisdom or whatever I thought I was doing. You know, how we just communicate lots of times, not just information, but sort of needing to have people think we're pretty together there. We're pretty wise, pretty, you know, whatever, I don't know. I think we spend a lot of time trying to impress each other. That's my own personal opinion, but I see it all over the place. But when we just stop talking, it's most amazing. Other people, your experience of being in the quiet.
my experiences were supposed to make me a better listener. She laughs. Did or not. Others were not quiet. They were communicating verbally.
You have to control it. Otherwise, you can dwell on yourself. Which is not always helpful.
And depending on how long you spend in silence, I suppose dwelling on yourself isn't all that pleasurable.
Right.
Yeah, it's not at first. It's not.
Yeah.
It's not at all. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you hit a wall.
I experienced also, though, just becoming more mindful, which I was reminded of in what you just said, about how we talk and what we use talking. I mean, a lot of our talking is almost like a drug, and it's really a substitute for, and being mindful of that and learning to, or I'm trying to learn to, even though it's that painful weirdness of being quiet, carving out, as you said, I'm trying to learn how to stay in touch with that even while I am talking, and even while I am being with other people, to be mindful of my center. Which can be hard here, for example, when we're hearing lots of new ideas, and sometimes I have little battles in my head.
Sure.
I want to try to stay centered.
From the Teze community, I moved on then to a month in Africa, and then on to India, and it was the India part that I wanted to spend some time reflecting on here this afternoon. I found myself for about 2.5 weeks at a place called Vidyavanam, which means literally wisdom and wood, wood as in what trees are made out of. And that in the Indian experience, young people are sent out into the woods where the elders teach them what it means to grow up, and they gain wisdom there. And so this was an ashram, a Christian ashram there that was centered around the gathering of wisdom in the beautiful setting, the outdoors. As we begin, I'd like to invite us to spend a little time in prayer before I go on to describe Vidyavanam. So I invite you to close your eyes if you're comfortable doing that. And simply become aware of your breathing, the rhythm of your breath in and out. To breathe more deeply. Take a deep breath in and hold it for a moment and then breathe it out. And take another breath in. Hold and let it go. And now I invite you to breathe in the love of Christ as you breathe in, and let go of all that is in your life that is not love. joy of Jesus. Letting go of all that is not joy in your life. With your next breath in, breathe in the peace of Jesus. And let go of all that is not peaceful inside. And breathe in the patience of Christ. And let go of all impatience. Breathe in the kindness of Jesus. And let go of all unkindness. Breathe in the goodness of Christ. And let go of that which is not good inside. Breathe in the faithfulness of Jesus. And let go of that which is not true. Finally, breathe in the self-discipline of Jesus. And let go of that which is not of self-discipline. Jesus, we recognize that you are as near us as our next breath. And that you come to fill us with the fullness of yourself and with the fruits of the Spirit. So fill us now and bless us as we spend this time together in your precious name. Amen. And this Vidyamanam place, I met a number of people, mostly from the Catholic tradition, including one Father Beneath, probably the most humble man I've ever known in the world in my life. And yet he's on the who's who of the world list. For 1999. Of course, he didn't tell me that. Father Beneath is an Indian man of the Carmelite spiritual tradition. He holds a PhD from Rome in Western philosophy and a doctorate in theology in comparative religion from the University of Oxford. So he's been around the block a bit academically. Here it says, he's dedicated his life to exploring the possibilities of making the grand synthesis of Eastern and Western, Indian and Christian culture and spiritual traditions. Before this trip, I didn't think that was possible. Then it goes on to talk about the ashram where we stay. It was delightful for me to have an introduction to where East meets West with this man that truly believes that that Christ is the center and the end all of all religions, that Christ came, the light came into the world, and so that's his message to the people of India as well, that not just an idea, but a person is the center. He says the one main purpose of this particular book he wrote, The Yoga of Spirituality, is to enable Christians to draw inspiration and prayer methods from Eastern mysticism without, however, getting uprooted in their own faith. Accordingly, all meditational exercises given at the end of each chapter are both yogic in method and Christian in context. It is my wish and prayer that those who want to meditate on Christ in the stillness and tranquility of the Orient may find a guide and companion in this book. So I was intrigued. I, like most of you, long, I think, to meet Jesus and to find a way in silence to calm that craziness of our minds and get to that still place inside. And the time that I spent with Father Ruiz was that for me. He says that the Indian emphasis is that the Spirit of the Lord who abides within us is to be experienced and realized as one's own life's center. Faith in Jesus, as far as a good Christian is concerned, is not merely a rational dogmatic assertion, but an existential grafting of all-pervading reality, which experience becomes very much central to that person. Christ as a living person who enters into his or her life and abides in the depth of his or her heart through the Spirit transforms him or her, changing the vision, values, and lifestyle so much so that now he could say it's no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. So the more I listened to him, the more I realized that a number of the scriptures that I don't really know what to do with kind of began to make some sense. You know, where's Jesus? If you ask your average citizen, like, you know, maybe we remember, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart, or, you know, some of the songs that we've learned, but where do we meet God? Our Eastern brothers and sisters would challenge our out there experience and invite us to come inside and meet Jesus there. Father Beneath would definitely say it would be too simplistic and naive to try to express the difference between Eastern and Western spirituality. But he did delineate it this way and then show us how they're compatible. He says the basic difference between Eastern and Western spirituality is manifested in their approach to reality. Since reality is consciousness and consciousness is found in every human being, the Indian approach to reality is predominantly introspective and intuitive. The process of realizing this reality through meditation is at the same time philosophy and religion. The Western approach is perhaps more extrovert. The Western person goes out of him or herself to search in search of the reality of this world and proceeds further to search of higher realities. The Western approach of going out makes a Western person an onlooker of reality, and consequently reality, starting from this world, becomes the object of his study. The attitude of objectivization naturally leads him to an analysis of the objectified thing, and consequently to study, research, verification, and finally progress. Doesn't that sound kind of like what we do? Try to figure stuff out. How does this work? How are we going to find our way to God? You know,
something like that. It has to make sense.
Yeah, exactly. Here he says the Eastern approach of interiorization, on the other hand, laying its emphasis on the interior identity of the Spirit, is more concerned about discovering and realizing reality within one's own interior depth. Naturally, it may miss certain values of the external universe and the material progress associated with it. The Indian approach, with his spontaneous quest for the real, is more a kind of search, whereas the Western mind, with its stress on study and search for detail, is more attuned to research. Research requires scientific methodology. Naturally, the West develops a scientific attitude towards everything, whereas the Eastern approach of intuitive search ends up in a sort of mysticism. The interior depth is not something to be analyzed and verified scientifically. Rather, it is to be experienced and relished personally. Therefore, the Indian approach has a tendency to be subjective, yet the stress on the subject should not be misunderstood as superficial relativism. Quite naturally, the Indian approach takes man and woman to an immanent God, whereas the Western approach is more prone to take him or her to a transcendent God. Immanent versus transcendent. The immanent God is meditated upon. To the transcendent God, people offer prayers and make supplications. When you think of the prayer, especially the prayer of the church, I guess, when we come to God, there's some thanksgiving, but I don't know that we spend a whole lot of time in praise. Do you in your own worshiping communities spend much time in just acknowledging God for who God is and just enjoying God's company? Is that your experience?
Well, it comes to me in singing. Mm-hmm. And that's when I really enjoy the anthems of the praise and those things. That's the real experience of it. It's not in the prayers there. Mm-hmm. It's definitely not in the sermon. I hate to say that, but definitely it's not. Mm-hmm. But that's where I find the real joy.
Mm-hmm. It seems to me that we spend a lot of time, just like it says here, the prayers and we make supplication. God, give me this, give me that. This person needs this. This person needs that.
Yeah.
And we don't spend too much time enjoying this relationship that we've been offered. And I remember one of the sessions in at the ashram, we sat together in silence for quite a long time, and we were invited to just delight in God. Just delight in God. Well, I'm not too practiced at that. Mm-hmm. You know? And yet, oh, wow, Lord.
Isn't thankfulness in a sense, though, delighting in God?
Mm-hmm.
In that He has the ability or the the ability, the interest, the whatever, to give me this wonderful life that I have. And that it's just, you stand in wonderment, or at least I stand in wonderment, over the good life I have.
And so you're led then to thanksgiving.
Yes, and you almost don't have the words to say thanks, because things are so beyond you.
Mm-hmm. He's very careful to say that the truth is that God is both immanent and transcendent. It's not one or the other. Mm-hmm. It's just that the West and the East tend to meet God in two different ways. The Christians are more inclined to pray to a transcendent God. The Christian God is no less immanent than transcendent. God is equally transcendent and immanent. That is why these two trends are really complementary. But it was that immanent part that wooed me, if you will. And also it was coming out of the Western world where life is so busy, or like you were saying, Dan, that you know, we keep the noise going, sort of, I'm using the word noise, we keep talking so that we don't have to deal with what happens when we quit talking. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I try to get quiet, lots of times, most of the time probably, my mind is just racing on, and so I've been aware of the whole issue of breathing as a place that can put our minds, if you will, in neutral. That to focus, to concentrate on just taking the breath in and letting go of the breath, it is at once really the only system in our body that is automatic and voluntary. If we don't think about it, we still keep breathing. But we can also, when we think about it, we can change our breathing. Have you all had the experience of maybe a fearful experience or some kind of time? What's happening with your breath when you're afraid?
Michael, I almost drowned, and that was a real breathing crisis.
No kidding.
And it was in very, very cold water, and I simply could not get my breath. And because I was such a clown, nobody believed me when I was yelling. And so here I am, out in this lake in northern Pennsylvania, and going up and down, and they're saying, isn't she funny?
Yeah.
And that is suddenly a very awareness of your breath.
Just, when you don't have it.
Yes, and when you can't get it, and it wasn't that I couldn't be up there, it was the cold shock of the water. That had created, I guess, kind of
constricted
the muscular stuff, and then I couldn't breathe because I didn't understand that yet. Then I was young, but I still remember the feeling.
Okay. Or how about when you're angry? What's happening with your breathing? And it's shallow, faster, and shallow.
And your nostrils flare.
Uh-huh.
And yours, my kids used to say, get all puffed up.
Yeah.
Look out, mother's getting all puffed up.
In practice of centering prayer, I had the same problem. It's like, I cannot turn my mind off and settle in and try not to empty my mind.
Right. Breathing really helps us. That. Mm-hmm. To do that, but even breathing has
it's
at least in my experience, there's some times when I calm myself down and I'm centering on the breathing and I'm taking a deep breath in and letting go of the air and letting go of more and more, I mean really letting go of the whole breath, breathing deeply in and out. That sometimes when I take that full breath, I get in touch with something that makes me feel like I need to cry. That there's a depth there that needs some attention. And yet, when I do the rest of my life, I'm breathing so shallowly, or I'm just not paying attention. I'm not living, breathing that full life breath. And yet, that's what doctors, not so much the medical doctors, but certainly people that are holistic doctors, really pay a lot of attention to what's going on. What's going on with the breathing? There's a system called biofeedback where they can attach you to a machine and you can see what's happening with your breath, and you can learn how to calm, not just taking the deep breaths, but actually calm the interior system. And that's a very healing process. In many, many languages, the word for breath is also the word for spirit. Mm-hmm. You know, in the Hebrew, ruach, is spirit, spiritus in Latin. Prana is the word in Sanskrit for breath and also for spirit. And so there's something about this breathing and focusing on our breath that, one, helps to set the mind stuff aside for a time when you're focusing on the breathing. It's a real, it's a safe place to go. Now, lots of times we try to think ourselves into a better place, and we can't always do that. But with our breath, it's possible to focus. A man, doctor by the name of Andrew Weil, spends a lot of time teaching people about breathing, and his emphasis is on deeper, slower, quieter, more regular breath. Deeper, slower, quieter, more regular. And he says in Islam, the belief is that Allah has numbered the breaths of each person's life. And when you're done with the breath, then you expire. And so he says that's a good reason to breathe more deeply.
And more slowly.
Yeah.
Similar to something that Dan said a little while ago about the silence and being able to, after a while, even while speaking, feeling that silence. I think that's what you said, that doing yoga this past winter and being very busy when I wasn't doing yoga with other things and my head was busy, that the mantras that, even as we are breathing, just on the inhale saying deep and joy on the exhale, things such as that, I found myself in moments when I might have been busy running to and fro in this village, and all of a sudden that I could go back to that mantra and clear my head for a little bit of time, even though my body was still busy running around, that that my approach to work changed drastically. And to go to bed at the end of the day and not have a head filled of to-dos, and that I could enter back into that, and not the last thing that I was thinking about was the next meeting I had. I mean, I guess for some, they think that it's not busy here at Holden in the winter, but that I could, my head was filled with all those things, and I could go to bed and find a way that was beyond me having to think about a prayer or think about something, to even sit in a meeting and just, maybe have my hands on my stomach, and that I, to be aware, even though I was fully listening to others, of my breath during that time, it made a huge difference in my approach to others and my work and life.
I like what you have to say about Christ's imminence from this perspective, Christ present in our breathing, Christ present in our focus on what's going on within us. I think we do have a sense of a sort of imminence in Western American Christianity, where we tend to sort of put Jesus in our pocket, I guess. And we tend to pray to Jesus to help us make decisions about our furniture, or to help me get my plane ticket, and find a parking place.
I know I've done that a few times. There's a woman who prays every time she crosses the street to her woman. She should come here.
But just to be able to say that, it's not Jesus my co-pilot, but Jesus...
my breath.
My breath. Yeah, it's a very different way, and it's a very freeing way, I think.
And it helps us understand when it talks in the scriptures about pray without ceasing,
that it's not that I'm on my knees with my eyes closed with my hands folded, maybe not paying attention to what's going on up there, but in my very breath, here we meet God. Mm-hmm. For throughout history, people, cultures, all cultures have been seeking the light, seeking the divine. And I didn't understand as clearly as when I read here that actually for 2,000 years before Christ in India, they prayed, and I won't say it in Sanskrit because I can't, but basically the words, lead me from unreality to reality, lead me from darkness to light, lead me from mortality to immortality. That longing of humanity for the divine and the immortal. And it says, the desire for light grew more and more intense and reached its peak at a particular moment in history. In the period commencing from 600 BC, the search reached its climax. It is during this period of history when we encounter many great seekers of light. There appeared the Buddha in India, preaching the doctrine of enlightenment. Jina, his contemporary, opened up another path, a path of strict asceticism. The same period of history, Zoroaster appeared in Persia, Confucius and Lao Tse in China, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle in Greece, all laying the foundations for the enlightenment of future humanity. I never put them all in history at the same time for some reason. Then it goes on to say, many great religions of the world had their genesis at this time. Again, well, let's see, in India. It was at this time of intense search and interior quest that in Palestine, Isaiah and Jeremiah spoke about the coming of the Savior, the dispeller of all darkness. It was truly the axial period of the world's thinking, humanity's search for light. The human quest for light had its divine response. In the fullness of time, when the search for light reached its ultimate climax, as if it could go no further, the gates of heaven were opened, and the real light that enlightens all minds came down on earth in the form of human flesh, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. From John 1:4. In him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. From John 1:4-5. As the abode and source of light, Jesus stood before us and spoke to every one of us. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus, the center. While I was at the ashram, Father Beneath presented what he called five levels of consciousness. I don't know about you, but something about the word consciousness bugs me. I mean, I don't understand it, or it's too weird or something. I just can't relate to it. But when he said, well, it's really like the levels of awareness, I thought, awareness, I understand. And he said the outside of these five levels or layers of awareness, he said the outside layer is the food layer. And I thought, well, I can understand food too. But he meant food much more broadly. He was talking about the food of all of our senses. So what is the food for our eyes? Everything we see, it's light, it's color that comes in, everything that we see, everything that we smell, food for the nose, everything that we hear and taste and touch, food. He said that we tend to live a lot of our lives on that food layer, that a lot of our day is spent
being concerned about the food layer.
Now we're taking stuff in on the food, right? If we were only to live on that level of awareness, where would we find ourselves? What would happen to us if that's all there was? Just what we can take in by our senses. Input is overload. That seems to be pretty true for our culture, isn't it?
Yeah. You can become a bit of a dilettante.
Yeah.
You only want the finest, the best, the things that appear, smell, or taste.
Just wanting.
Mm-hmm.
That's the level of wanting. It was pretty tough to come back from 6 months around the world and come back into the stuff of our life here. If we only live on that food layer, we're profound consumers and pleasure seekers. I want what feels good. I want what will, I hope, fill me up. And he says the risk there is a value system that is really a low value system. And he said that was kind of what was going on with the prodigal son. Prodigal son grabbed the money and ran out to live on that first level of awareness. Spent his life in pleasures and the good life, whatever that means. Yeah. And then he found himself down and out, hungry and all of that. And the pivotal place in that scene, I think, is where it says, and he came to himself. And he became aware, my father. My father, if I could just go be with him, even if I could just be his servant. You know, there was an awareness that this level wasn't enough.
Mm-hmm.
And so the next level in is he called it the life level, the bodily life level, where he said, I can decide what's good for my life. I can pick and choose from these, all of the food, and begin to kind of prioritize and make sense of. And I think we see that in Matthew 6. Look at the lilies of the field. You're so worried about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear. Look at the birds of the air. I know what you need. And I know what you need, God says to us. I'll take care of that. You seek first the kingdom. And then all of these things will be added to you. So that life layer. Then the next layer in, he calls the mind layer. And that's where we take all of our input and construct our own ideas and you know, make sense out of things. And it's still the top three layers he calls the ego layer. And in Romans 12, we see, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's where we find out what God wants for us, and we're set on a different track. Or in another place in Scripture, take every thought captive to obey Christ. The next layer down, he calls, or towards the inside, he calls consciousness, or a layer of enlightenment. And that's a place of deeper faith where I sacrifice my own ideas for higher values. And I think we can see this really clearly in the life of Saul of Tarsus. I was just
reading there, and just in the very first part of Acts chapter 9, it says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He was sure that he was of God and out there doing what God was wanting him to do, that was slaughter those Christians. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. But as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.'" An idea from outside that usurped Saul's at the time own ideas and set him on another path. The story of Gandhi is a similar story where he understands deeper values, kingdom values. The final layer inside, I have a hard time when they call it Brahman or Atman, but also he says the Spirit of Christ is there. And he calls that layer bliss. And he says that that's the place where the two become one. And that's where we find our contentment and our happiness. The nearness to the God of union. Silencing the mind so that we can listen to God's presence. That God lives in the center. And we've already said it's no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. I'm a scuba diver, among other things, and I've had the experience of diving deep, and I did that only when I had a diver below me who was much more trained than I. I had a computer, I was well aware of where I was, but I was in, I think I might have been in Indonesia, I can't recall exactly, only that the water was so clear and I was diving down a wall and you could just see forever. And maybe you're familiar with what happens to the human body at depth. It can happen at any depth, but it tends to happen after 60 feet, maybe 90 feet. In fact, I just was certified to do deep diving this last trip. And one of our tasks for our deep dive was to write our email address backwards underwater and to multiply a three-digit number by a two-digit number. But we did that up on, you know, on shore. I know. Well, trying to think at 90 feet, it was most amazing. Well, this particular dive I'm recalling, I was aware that I was deeper than I'd been ever before, and I also was aware of a profound, I'll use the word bliss, that works, a peacefulness, a sense of invincibility. I could have just gone to 500 feet. I just felt like, wow. And yet I hadn't lost my ability to think enough so that I actually did that. I'm looking at my computer and I know that, okay, here's 125 feet, I need to go up. But I was just reveling in this feeling of just harmonious. I've never felt that in my life. That feeling that invites people to nitrogen narcosis and all of that stuff. But it's an incredible feeling.
feeling, and that's all the further that analogy will go. Don't go do that in order to get that feeling. But there's something about the surface waters of our lives that can be sort of stormy, and that as we peel off those layers and quiet those layers, we can get to that place where we meet Christ. And that's the invitation to us in our daily quiet time, in our life with Jesus. That's where he wants to meet us. It's a beautiful picture, and yet we're so busy and we're so, you know, filling our lives with so much stuff. The invitation is to take the time in Eastern thinking, they would say the best time for meditation would be at dawn, at sunrise, when the world is still, maybe the animals are out, but people haven't started making all their noise. That in the quiet, our senses are much more likely to not be distracted. And so that we can focus. Breathing is a good focus. Sometimes people use maybe a lit candle, recognizing Christ, the light of the world, as a place to focus. But to spend that time. And then as Stacy was saying, to use maybe the Jesus Prayer, maybe any of any number of mantras, without which we meditate, we become. So if we spend all of our time on that top layer, trying to gather stuff for ourselves in this life, we stay pretty shallow. But to take the time, to make the time to pray. I wonder if any of you have any reflections before we close in another time of prayer.
I like the simple verse of be still and know that I am God. Mm-hmm. You know, it could be many places, but especially if you enter the sanctuary of the church.
Sure. Mm-hmm. To breathe in the words be still, then to breathe out and know that I am God. One mantra that we used there was one of the first Christian mantras, Maranatha, or the Lord comes, or come Lord Jesus. Any of those things that can focus our minds, focus our using our breathing to help with the rhythm of quieting. I can tell you from my experience in India and my experience before then and since then that it isn't easy to get still, but the invitation is there, and that's where we meet our interior self, and that's where we meet Jesus.
I think that we, as Lutherans, have much to learn from our Roman Catholic friends as far as a path of spirituality and mm-hmm. and all of the things that contribute.
Mm-hmm. I think one of the things to go along with what you were saying, I'm not a Lutheran, I'm actually a Baptist, which comes with its own stuff, but I work at a Catholic university, I work at Georgetown, and really being in touch with some of the tradition of Catholic spirituality, and specifically Ignatian spirituality, and I too have kind of been on a similar journey even before I started working there. Really kind of being more intentional with spirituality and not necessarily with religion. But one of the things in Ignatian spirituality is it really blends this centering kind of prayer with the scripture, in the sense that you pray the scripture, And someone like myself, who is very intellectual and always processing, and one of the blessings that I've had in the shifts that have come is that I can look at the scripture and not be so ultra critical of it. You know, I'm able, the scripture is able to root in my being. And all of the, well, did this really happen? And, you know, all the, you know, well, all the voices in your head, the questions, the processing, the critical mm-hmm. piece that I think we as Westerners bring so often, it's you're able to just kind of get underneath that.
It's a choice that you have to make.
Yeah.
I mean, it's natural to us to try to understand, but this is bypassing almost our understanding. Lectio Divina does the same kind of thing, a prayerful looking at scriptures where you read until something jumps out at you, and then you just spend time with whatever word or phrase and let the Lord reveal whatever is there for you that day. Powerful. But again, it comes by choice. Right? You have to choose to do it that way.
In your experience, travel at the ashram, were there things that were that seemed not to fit for you? You know, that as you listened and reflected, there are as many ways to pray as there are to dance.
Sure.
And so some folks wear some clothes and move to some music, and other folks wear other clothes. Were there things that caused you cognitive dissonance, or, you know, you tried it and it just sort of, you felt like, well, this is really not who I am?
I think most of the time, especially in India, I was in Christian community, and even through Nepal, once I got to Thailand, and Malaysia, Indonesia, not so much Indonesia, because again, I was in Christian community there, I guess I felt the worship experience that I had there was, I couldn't find any meat there. There was a lot of ritual. Worship was everywhere. People doing external things.
Primarily Buddhist.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, Hindu. Mm-hmm. Hindu as well. Yeah, in India. So there was something of emptiness from my perspective. Of course, I don't know what was going on inside. But there's something, I guess I find it to be true in my own experience here as well, in my Protestant experience, that I can do a lot of ritual. I can go through the motions, but I can get through worship and, you know, did I miss the Lord's Prayer again? I just whipped through all of the litanies and liturgies and all of that, and they were somebody else's words lots of times, and I really have to pay attention. It's easy to do the empty ritual. God comes to say, what I want is a broken and contrite spirit. That's the sacrifice I'm looking for. So I think it happened in that way. But also in this text, I can't get through it, actually, because it's way beyond my experience, and I don't have pegs to put on all of the asana, prana, you know. I don't connect with those words. I've actually shunned that for a long while. Afraid of the East, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm not so afraid anymore, and I guess that's why I wanted to spend some time in conversation about it, because we have much to learn, as we've talked all week. There's there's good in each culture, and if we can take, you know, the best of what's offered. I'm over time, but I'm wondering if I can just conclude with a kind of a prayer exercise. I invite you again to close your eyes and get comfortable. And again, become aware of your breathing. And as you breathe gently in and out, and as you sit there, picture Jesus sitting in front of you. What does he look like? What does his face say to you? As you sit there with Jesus in front of you, you recognize all the gifts Jesus longs to give you. And now I invite you to offer to Jesus your eyes. All that you see, all that you have seen, and let Jesus take your seeing and transform it and heal it. And as he has transformed your sight, he gives it back to you. So that you can see with Jesus' eyes. And now offer to Jesus your ears, your hearing, and all that you've heard. A painful phrases that sometimes pound in your head. Offer your hearing to Jesus that he might transform it and make it whole. Now receive your hearing back from Jesus, that you might listen with the heart of Jesus. And now offer to Jesus your mouth and your speaking, and all the things that you've said, both in blessing and cursing, that Jesus might touch your mouth and make you whole. And receive back your mouth and your speaking, that you might speak the words of Jesus. And that what you say might be seasoned with his love and his spirit. I invite you now to offer your mind and your thoughts, offer them to Jesus, that he might transform and renew them.
receive back then your mind and your thinking, that you might indeed have the mind of Christ. Offer now your hands and the work of your hands, that Jesus might heal and make whole and renew and restore. Receive then back your hands, that you might serve Jesus, and that with your hands you might embrace and love the people in your lives. And finally offer to God your feet, the places that you have been, the places you have yet to go. Receive them back, knowing that God's word is a light to our path, a lamp unto our feet. Jesus, we thank you that you're here, and we thank you that you offer to us the fullness of yourself in return for the fullness of ourselves. Come in any way that you want into our lives to heal us and make us whole, and then to send us out to be your hands and feet and eyes and ears and mouth in the world. Thank you for choosing us to live through. Come and meet us often in the depths of our being, that we might know you and love you and serve you for the sake of Jesus. Amen.